According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would. We are in Colossians chapter 1, and so we'll kind of fix our bearings there, and then we'll return to where we left off on Sunday. I, in particular, want to readdress some things in Isaiah 53 that maybe we went through too quickly and didn't sink in. So we'll start with Colossians 1, and then we'll take it where we left off on Sunday. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of eternal truth, let's take a moment to make sure we're in fellowship and that we're humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for truth and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. We have so many prayer items, Father, including one that we received by email just before our service tonight. And we lift all these matters up, trusting in your wisdom, trusting in your faithfulness, knowing, Father, that you know perfectly what needs to happen to glorify your Son. And we just thank you for being faithful, Father, beyond what we could ask or think. We ask for your faithfulness in our time of study, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Am I not coming through the speakers? All right. Not hearing anything? Okay. Well, we'll see. We'll get a look at it. All right, testing. 1, 2, 3. That's strange. It was working this morning. All right, well, that's part of the angelic conflict. As long as we get a good recording, then people that aren't even here can hear just fine, and I'll project to the back of the room. How about that? All right. I want to take a few minutes for questions and answers. Anything that, if you speak into that microphone, does it come through the speakers? Say something.
I don't know.
Okay, no, it's not. All right. How bizarre. All right. Well, lead-off question. We had one from last week, but it was Doug's, and Doug's not here tonight, so I guess I'll hold off on that. He had a question about Psalm 90 and some of the birthing language that's found there related to creation, the creation of the earth and the mountains, and language that's employed there that would be birthing language. So that's interesting on that. But I'll hold off till Doug's here, and we'll take that next week. Any other questions that we have tonight that we want to get into? Randy typically has one or two. No? All right. Well, then you're going to be very kind to me tonight. We'll just take it easy. Okay, we have one after all. There we go.
Thank you. Since you're going to reference Isaiah 53, what, you know, obviously all the messianic things that are in there. Mm-hmm. Why don't the, I mean, is that the primary reason the rabbis don't teach that over in Israel?
Absolutely, yeah. It is one of the chapters that never gets taught in any of the synagogues. Rabbis will learn it in their seminaries in order to refute it when a Christian tries to use it against them. So they learn little tricks to try to answer Christians on it. But if you've ever... if you grew up in a Catholic church or Lutheran or I don't know how many of you are liturgical, where you show up in church and then you've got your scripture reading, you know, like there's an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, that kind of thing. Well, amazingly enough, that's called a lectionary, the lectionary readings. The Jewish synagogues do the same thing. And wouldn't you know it, Isaiah 53 never shows up in any of the Jewish synagogue readings. See, neither does Daniel 9, neither does a lot of the other passages that Christians used from the very beginning to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of their Messiah. So it's interesting to me how that happens. But. All right, other questions? Going once, going twice. All right. You're right. This does sound kind of weird without any speakers and amplification, but we'll just take it by faith that a recording is happening. All right. Well, then let's look at Colossians 1 and remind ourselves. Thank you, Chris. remind ourselves here. We're looking at this prayer in verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're going to go past that when we get to the final items here in verses 11 and 12, because it says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. If you've ever felt like you had a patience deficiency, this is a verse for you or for me, for all of us that maybe consider that patience is not our strongest suit. And then it says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we'll have to do some work in that verse as it relates to the different inheritances that are available. The inheritance for the church, as is mentioned here, and then the Israel inheritance that they have to look forward to in the millennial kingdom. So point five in our outline that we've been dealing with now for a couple of weeks, walking worthily of the Lord's walking, is to live out our faith as He lived out His. He is the prime example for what it means to walk worthy, because His walk was a worthy walk. And He was pleasing to the Father, even as we need to be pleasing to the Father. So each of these steps that we see in the A, B, C, D, and E, at least for the first three of them, are all an imitation of Christ. D and E are not imitation of Christ, because it was not possible for Him to have the things that are possible for us to have. The idea of being strengthened with all power. He did have power. He received power from the Holy Spirit as He ministered, but that was the power that was available to an Old Testament prophet under the Old Testament filling of the Holy Spirit, or the Old Testament procedure where the Spirit of God would come upon somebody. As the Spirit of God came upon Samson or David or Saul, any of the cases in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody. It was always external. It was a resting upon. And when the dove descended from heaven and rested upon Jesus, that was His anointing as an Old Testament prophet. And so that's the power He employed in His ministry. But the power we have is so much more than that, because it's the power according to His glory. And He has the greatest glory He's ever had, even greater than what He had before the first advent. And that's part of what we'll be studying as we dig into that verse. But strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, the might of His glory, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And we do need both. We need steadfastness, we need patience, and we have them both provided for us through the procedures, through the mechanism that is mentioned here. So, in the subpoints then, we've talked about being all-pleasing. That's not just mostly pleasing. That's not just, you know, pretty pleasing or pleasing a lot. It's all-pleasing. And part of the universal statements of pleasure and other universal statements that we have in the church age. To be all-pleasing, even as Jesus was all-pleasing to the Father. Secondly, to be fruit-bearing in every good work, even as Jesus was fruit-bearing in every good work. And so the first three of these, as I say, are all in imitation of Christ, because he was the forerunner for us in this Christian walk. And so He bore fruit in obedience to the Father, even if it was realms that He would rather not, even if it was unpleasant, even if it led to His suffering. He was faithful. Then growing in the full knowledge of God, and that's where we ran out of time on Sunday, growing in the epinosis of God. And we've studied many times gnosis, epinosis, sophia, oida, the different expressions for knowledge and wisdom, full knowledge. And this is indeed the epinosis of God that we have in a couple of different places, because in verse 9 we saw it when we were to be filled with the epinosis of His will. That was epinosis also, the epinosis of the will of God. But now we have the epinosis of God Himself. And we're going to be discussing the nature of knowing God. And this is really the sadness for, I think, a lot of people, a lot of believers, that get information, but because they're not growing in grace and knowledge, or because they're deficient in love, they end up with a lot of knowledge minus love, which is arrogance. And the knowledge that puffs up, but love that edifies. And the worst thing in the world is to grow in the knowledge about God, but not know God at all. God the person. And that's that you can know a thousand things about him, but not know him at all. And we're called to know him. We're called to know him personally. And that's what we'll deal with when we get to that issue there. All right. Well, now, Jesus is the pattern for this, and we saw his growth, and we saw his growth from childhood in Luke chapter 2. Because of kenosis, he wasn't using omnipotence or omniscience. He was learning, and he was growing in his knowledge of God. And you can imagine how stark that must have been when it dawned on him that he was God. You know, at what point did the humanity of Jesus have to learn that being the Messiah meant that he was God? And things that he had chosen to lay aside in his kenosis. So he's growing in the knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of himself as God, and staying humble every step of the way. John 8 also speaks of coming to know God on an experiential basis, and that's a key understanding that I think gets lost when he's confronting these adversaries. I'm gonna hold off on that because I want to get to Isaiah tonight. John 17 as well, verses 25 and 26, knowing the Father and knowing the Son, the intimacy that we have in the church age. Hebrews 5, that speaks of his suffering. Suffering is a learning experience. If you don't submit to the suffering, then you don't receive the teaching, the learning that the Father designed that suffering to bring you to. And Jesus learned. He learned obedience to the things that he suffered, we're told in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Finally then, let's look at Isaiah 53. And like I say, it was Communion Sunday, and we run out of time often on that short Sunday morning. But Isaiah 53, although wait a minute, Colossians was first hour. Communion wouldn't have affected that at all. But Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is given over to the suffering servant, and we see, of course, the foreshadowing of the cross and things being pierced through for our transgressions in verse 5, the method of capital punishment that wasn't even invented in Isaiah's lifetime that came about later historically, all these marvelous things. Now, verses 10 and following, it almost seems like a restatement. It seems like it's repetitious. Why are we covering this ground again? Well, first of all, it's a very Hebrew thing to do, is to back up and get more detail. But then, more specifically, in this context, it is not a rehash of old material. It's actually very profound in the new material that's being developed here. So the Lord was pleased to crush him. In this context, Yahweh is God the Father, and Jesus would be the him in this context. So God the Father was pleased to crush God the Son. This was his good pleasure. This was the unfolding of his will. To crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So the Father was willing to sacrifice the Son, but the Son had to be willing volitionally to be the sacrifice. If he would render himself, if he's not going to do it, the Father won't accept it. He must volitionally be on board with the plan. So if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Again, the he's and the him's here are Jesus Christ. That he will see his offspring, that there will be a role for him as the eternal Father in the new heavens and on the new earth, when the Son learns to step into the Father's role for the thousand generations. So he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord, again, that's God the Father, we're pleasing to the Father, will prosper in his hand. All right, so that's what he has to look forward to. And really, I think this, what this verse is describing, is what Hebrews 12 describes, is the joy set before him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. And so this is the joy set before him. And it will come with a price. He's willing to pay that price, being crushed, as this verse talks about. And then verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Now, if you think that the crushing in verse 10 was the cross, if you think the anguish of his soul was the cross, we got to read closer, because this is what prepares him for the cross. This is actually Gethsemane, the night before. If he doesn't have victory at Gethsemane, he's not qualified to go to Golgotha. That is so important. But as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, in this case now it's the Father, the Lord, will see it and be satisfied. So often when we teach the doctrine of propitiation, we teach it in Romans 8, or we teach it in in 2 Peter, we teach propitiation in different contexts, 1 John 2:2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the entire world. And we can teach the doctrine of propitiation. And we even know that that big fancy theological word just means satisfaction, right? And we teach it, and we teach the fact of it. He went to the cross and the Father was satisfied, but we don't teach the why, because the why comes from this very verse right here. This is why the Father is satisfied, as a result of the anguish of his soul. What satisfies the Father is that the suffering of Christ, the anguish of his soul, is sufficient to render him the volitional offering, that he is volitionally on board with the Father's plan. And to be volitionally on board with the Father's plan means there can't be things that he's kept ignorant of, that he can't be in the dark about the depths of the price to be paid, that he must absolutely understand the totality of human suffering, the totality of every sin that will be laid upon him. And it just boggles the mind, doesn't it? And yet this is what we deal with. And the one thing too, hold your finger here, the concept that must also be included here comes from Philemon. Here's another book that gets ignored, but Philemon. I'm glad we have the time to do this tonight. God is marvelous. He kept the question short so we'd have extra time for this. But in Philemon, right before Hebrews, okay, aim for Hebrews and back up a book. When Paul is desirous that Philemon's going to bear fruit, okay? And he says in verse 14, well, earlier than that, he's appealing for Onesimus, starting in Philemon verse 10. And he says in verse 12, I sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And that thought crossed his mind. Paul said, I was just going to keep him here. And I was just going to keep him here, and you wouldn't have even known about it. How about that? You know, I've got your runaway slave, and I'll just say, well, you know, yeah, Philemon owes me. I mean, I led him to the Lord. But then he says, and this is so powerful, verse 14, without your consent. It's so vital that the Bible teaches this about informed consent. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now, that's the idea that I think when we read Isaiah 53, we can't lose sight of that, is that for free will to truly be exercised, there can't be any compulsion, and there can't be any ignorance of what's expected. In other words, you have to know full well what the price is. You have to count the cost. And if there's something you're not aware of, God's going to make you aware of it so that you count the cost accurately. And for Jesus, that was Gethsemane. That was the being crushed by the weight of our sin, being crushed by the totality of what would be expected of him the next day on the cross. And so now when we look at Isaiah 53:11, as it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul. I mean, Jesus was crushed that night in Gethsemane, and his disciples kept falling asleep. He wanted them to be praying with him. He begged them to pray with him. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's telling Peter, James, and John, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He even voices out loud the idea that he could disobey the Father when he said, not my will, but thine be done. So as a result of the anguish of his soul, the Father will see it and be satisfied. In other words, God the Father is satisfied that Jesus' goodness is not in effect by compulsion, but is according to his free will, Jesus' free will. That he's going to the cross 100% on board with the plan of the Father. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By his knowledge, until he learns this, until he learns what he learns in Gethsemane and accepts it, he's not qualified to be the justifier. But since he gains this knowledge through the suffering, the anguish of his soul, he said, my soul is troubled to the point of death. That means he knew he was prepared to go to that cross. My servant will justify the many. And so these are the things I think we should recognize in ourselves when we're praying for ourselves to have the epinosis of God. Because undoubtedly we fall short in the epinosis of God because we've not yet learned the things that we have to learn through our own suffering. We've not yet learned the faithfulness of God until he walks through the trials with us. That there's things that we are not going to learn academically in Bible class. We're going to learn them under the fire of walking with the Lord. And as we endure those things, we grow. Strength is perfected in weakness. And all of these blessings that we have, you know, Enoch walked with God. Imagine he had a rough life. Imagine he had all kinds of undeserved suffering and affliction and everything else. But he was pleasing to God, and that testimony bore out when God raptured him there in the seventh generation from Adam. So growing in the epinosis of God, even as Jesus did. Now, when it comes to our growth, growing in the epinosis of God, of course, Colossians 1:10 is our passage at the start of this. But what about Hosea 6:6? Hosea 6:6. Some passages here for growth. Y'all thought I was going to go to 2 Timothy 3 or I was going to go to 2 Peter 3. I didn't even put those on the slides. How about that? Hosea 6:6. Growing in the knowledge of God. How do we grow in the knowledge of God? How do we know God better? Why is this so important? Well, Hosea 6:6. Verse 4 says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? If you're a parent, you've heard these words before. You've spoken these words before. Or maybe your parents said them in your generation. What am I going to do with you? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Doesn't last long. And that's your loyalty. That's your chesed, your loyal, loving kindness. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. The prophets had a ferocious ministry in the Old Testament, and you can imagine. Then verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now this is so powerful, Jesus quoted this on at least three different occasions. And he threw this at the Pharisees, these Bible experts, these geniuses in theology, but they didn't know God. And Jesus challenged them on this. He said, go and learn what this means. And they didn't do it. And then two chapters later, he says, now if you'd have gone and learned what that means, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And he just keeps coming back to this issue. Sacrifice? What's wrong with sacrifice? Didn't God command sacrifice? Wasn't sacrifice part of the ritual system? Absolutely it was part of the ritual system. But sacrifice without chesed is like the church age spiritual gifts without love. It's just missing the point altogether. And so the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And here's the thing, you could be so religiously perfect, follow the rituals down to the T. You get gold star attendance rewards for church and everything else, and you don't know the Lord at all. Jesus rebuked them and said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but it is these scriptures that speak of me. And they didn't know Jesus. I find that remarkable. And then when they're criticizing John and Peter for being uneducated illiterates, you know, and he called them all agrammatos and idiotai and said, you're all illiterate idiots. And yet, it was pretty clear that if the testimony in Acts 5 says that they had been with Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. They knew the Lord, unlike the Pharisees. And so, again, this is why we want to grow in the epinosis of God. We want to have that knowledge of God. We want to have the loyalty, the chesed, that the knowledge of God will give us. How about Jeremiah 9? Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Now, there's three confessions there in that one verse. These men are really are wise. They just shouldn't boast in it. And they really are mighty. They just shouldn't boast in it. And they really are rich. The Jeremiah is not disputing any of that. All that's true. He's just saying it's nothing to boast about, even if it is true and whenever it's true. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. If you're intimate with the Lord, that's something you can boast about. And you should boast about it. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness. That's the chesed, the loyalty that Hosea was talking about. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this is what it's all about, is understanding the Lord and his graciousness. And so this is what we should be boasting in. 2 Corinthians 2. 2. Now it should be clear, since I gave you a Hosea reference and a Jeremiah reference, that this is not a principle that's unique to the church age, that believers have always been growing in the knowledge of God. Old Testament believers, just like New Testament believers, can grow in the knowledge of God. In fact, when we read about Job and Daniel and some of these Old Testament heroes, it's pretty clear they were intimate with the Lord. The psalmist of Psalm 119, he knew the Lord. And I think many of those... that psalmist puts us to shame in his intimacy with the Lord there in Psalm 119. So growing in the epinosis of God has always been possible for all believers from all time. For believers today, however, it's just ramped up how much more because of what we have in Christ, because of the position we have in Christ, because of the Holy Spirit that we're blessed to have from the moment of our salvation. And so every Old Testament reality just gets multiplied and magnified for New Testament believers today. And so 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. How fun is that? Not only do we know him, but we become the conduit for other people to know him. And this is the blessing that we have of having the Father working in and through us of his good pleasure, of increasing ourselves in the epinosis of God so that our life is this fragrant aroma. When people smell us, they're smelling God. And this is something to rejoice over. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are the being saved ones. Think how beautiful this is, that each one of us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you know, when Christ walked this earth, he was monopresent in one place at one time, everywhere he traveled. But now the body of Christ is all over the place. All over the world are Christians bearing the image of Christ, testifying to the knowledge of God through this fragrance. And when the Father is smelling us, he's smelling his son, his beloved son. And it's a pleasant aroma to those that are the being saved ones. And we can share in that we have the same sense of smell that God has related to these things. A lot of times we talk about earthly vision versus heavenly vision. And unbelievers look at things a certain way, but we look at things a different way because we have spiritual eyes with which to look. Same thing's true with our spiritual ears, and the same thing's true with our spiritual nose. We can smell things that the unbeliever can't smell. And the things we smell that just smell marvelous, the unbeliever smells them and can't stand them. When the unbeliever is smelling them, it's horrible. And they're smelling the same thing we're smelling. And that's what it talks about here. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among the being saved ones and among the perishing ones. And so there's two groups of people these days, there always have been, the believers and the unbelievers. The believers are the being saved ones. The unbelievers are the being perishing ones. And it says to the one, on the one hand, in verse 16, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So the same fragrance is a marvelous aroma of life to the living ones, but it's an aroma of death to the perishing ones. And who is adequate for these things? You know, in just pure human terms, this concept isn't even possible. I mean, something just smells the way it smells. It's not like beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's not as if fragrance is in the nose of the smeller. In earthly terms, a bad smell is a bad smell no matter who's smelling it. But in God's reckoning, this aroma of Christ smells marvelous to Him and marvelous to us and nasty as anything to the unbelievers. In any event, it's all a metaphor, of course. We get that. But the idea is that in this sweet aroma, God is manifesting the knowledge of Him. So, boy, is this planet without excuse. You know? I mean, His Word is complete. The Greek canon has been added to the Hebrew canon. Bibles have been put in all these languages and spread all over the world. Information is available. And even more than that, the aroma of the knowledge of Him is everywhere that His children are walking. Everywhere that His children are walking in the light, bearing fruit, accomplishing the good pleasure of the Father. And this is, the great delight in my mind to live in this day and age in which we have global communication like never before. Information is available. And if someone wants to know the truth, they're going to know the truth. God's made it available to them. Appreciate that. All right, so who is adequate for these things? The idea of adequacy will continue over into chapter 3 as well, when we see in verse 5 that our adequacy is not in ourselves, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It's all by His grace that we are what we are and we do what we do. Down to chapter 4. We have a gospel and we want to proclaim it, but we got some conflict because there's an adversary out there and he's going to veil our gospel. Verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 3. And so there's the perishing ones, the ones that think it stinks anyway, and then the veil gets put over their eyes, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, isn't that something? Here's the devil putting blindfolds on everybody, and God comes along and produces a fragrant aroma. Isn't that great? Because even with a blindfold on, you can still smell the fragrant aroma, can't you? In any event, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we're testifying that Satan is blinding. And this is the battle we face. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I tell you, it's important that we grow ourselves in the epinosis of God, because we're supposed to be shining that light to any that's looking. How do we shine that light if we don't have that epinosis ourselves? light shall shine out of darkness. And so this is our blessing. You know, when you think about it as an evangelist, just as a Christian testimony, as an ambassador for Christ, you are likely the only Bible that a lot of those folks are ever going to read or ever going to see. And that makes this critical. All right, so this is the walk that's pleasing, or the walk that's worthy, the walk that's all-pleasing, the walk that's fruit-bearing, and the walk that's growing in the epinosis of God. If you knock those three out, I think the passage here is telling us that it's pleasing, that it's axios, it's worthy. Then we have two more descriptions. And we have to ask ourselves, are these items 4 and 5 on the worthiness checklist? Or is something else happening here? Because when it says strengthened with all power, is that a fourth description of worthiness? Or is this actually explaining how we can do those first three? Because how in the world do we do those first three if we don't have God's strength allowing us to do those first three? And clearly, I think that's the best way to understand this. All right. Being empowered with all power. Being empowered with all power. Now, I went ahead and gave it subpoint D. So in your outline, we've got A, B, C, and D. Okay. But I think fundamentally, the description of the worthy walk is ABC, in imitation of Christ. And now D tells us how to do it, and E tells us the consequence or the result that we can joyously give thanks. All right, being empowered with all power. So thank God, the pleasing walk, the worthy walk, does not depend on our ability to get it done. It's not our power impressing God with, wow, look at that brother. He really is, he's really pleasing to me. He's really bearing fruit. He's really increasing in the knowledge of God. And it's his human effort that made it happen. Because that never happens. Our human effort never bears fruit or pleases God or increases in the knowledge of God at all. Now, the fun wordplay with this is curious. In fact, this verse belongs in the Old Testament. When it really comes down to it, you have here a Hebraic doubling. You have a participle and a noun. So being dunamao'd with all dunamis. Being the verb dunamao and the noun dunamis. And of course it's written in Greek, and Paul is writing it in Greek, but he's actually employing a Hebrew idiom in this construction. They're very common in a variety of different places. But it's a present passive participle of dunamao. D-U-N-A-M-O-O. So think dynamo, think dynamite, think you know, any of these English words that have the dyna prefixes in there. It speaks of power. It speaks of sovereign power. It speaks of effective working power, the energy to achieve something. The adjective dunatos means you are able to do something. That is, you have sufficient power to get something done. That's dunatos. And then dunamis speaks of the power itself. And dunamao speaks of conveying that kind of power, making somebody else powerful. And in this case, it's God making us powerful. It is a passive voice, which means we're not doing it. It's being done to us. Being made strong. Being strengthened. Being, having the dynamo fill you with his dunamis. So it's a present passive participle. And a present participle too, by the way, continuous action. Continuously being empowered by God. Continuously being strengthened with the dunamis of God. So, strengthened, empowered with all power. Dynamited with all dynamite. That's not so good. I'm going to find a term for this. Dunamao is number 1412. Dunamis is number 1411. There's 119 uses of it, so have fun with that. You can spend weeks looking at dunamis in the New Testament. There's only two uses of dunamao, by the way. This one here and a verse in Hebrews 11. So that's a much shorter word study. There's a compound of dunamao, though, that's called en dunamao, which is intensified and almost speaks of clothing, that you are being endued, you are being endowed, dressed out with the power of God. And that's the one we studied in Philippians 4. That's the one that comes up seven times in the New Testament for being strengthened. Every time God gives us a command to be strong, it's a passive voice. It's the command to be strengthened. It's the command to receive the strength that God is pouring into you, which means you just have to volitionally accept it, which means you have to submit to the weakness that he's assigned, because it's when we're weak that we're going to be strengthened, that we have to submit to the test. And that's not pleasant. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to be dependent, but we have to be, because until we are, we never are going to have this full knowledge of God. So these are the issues that we look at here. You remember Philippians 4:13? In fact, it's right across the page there. I can do all things. I am able to achieve everything through him who, en dunamao, who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we dealt with that in Philippians chapter 4, not that long ago. It's my ability, but my ability only comes as he strengthens. If he ever stops strengthening, there goes my ability, because I have no ability apart from him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this is the case in every example we look at. Acts chapter 9, in every example we look at. You know, God's not up there in heaven looking around saying, who's the strongest believer I can find to get this thing done for me? All right, because he's providing the strength. He's looking around and selecting the most faithful believer he can find who is going to be humble and receive the strength that he's ready to pour out. And God is looking for faithfulness, not ability. He supplies the ability. All right. Acts 9:22, this is Paul and his entrance into the church age on the Damascus Road. And after Ananias lays hands on him to identify with him as a church age believer, he receives the Holy Spirit. And he gets his biological eyes back, and then he gets the Holy Spirit, and he is ushered into the church age. So then he takes food and was strengthened, and for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. One of the best things for your Christian growth and for your strength is to be busy in ministry. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And this is Saul of Tarsus, right? The ravenous wolf, the one that was putting people to death. And now he's preaching that same name. The guy who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength. He kept being en dunamaod, as we're commanded to be. Kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So there's the use of it there. Romans 4:20. Let's see if in any of these it relies upon human effort to make it happen. I have a suspicion it doesn't. And it's not even a church age believer. In Romans 4, we're looking at Abraham. An Old Testament believer without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so in hope against hope, he believed. He was promised a son. Verse 19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So in the romantic bedroom husband and wife department, he was past that time of life. And this is, you know, in the years before Viagra and whatever else. He just walked by faith and said, okay, Lord, you promised me a son. Also, the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's 90. You know, she's past her time of life as well. And who knows when the last cycle she'd had. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, But en dunamao, grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you're waiting for a promise to be fulfilled, just stay grounded to the word of God. Keep listening to the voice of the Lord as you're studying to show yourself approved. You will grow strong in your faith and give glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. It's God's ability, not ours. God made the promise. He'll make it happen. That's his business. Ephesians 6:10. Of course, Ephesians is the sister letter to Colossians. But Ephesians gives us a suit of armor that Colossians doesn't give us. In the context of that armor passage, what are we told? Finally, show off how strong you are? No. Make yourself strong? No. Be strengthened. It's a passive imperative. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's even more power words in that verse than we have in Colossians 1:10. Because in Colossians 1:10, we've got the dunamao paired with the dunamis, followed with a kratos. And we think, wow, that's pretty impressive. We got three power words there in Colossians 1:10 or Colossians 1:11. Well, here, how many do we have? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might and the power that we have. And we'll deal with that. Be strengthened. It's a passive imperative. It's a passive imperative. Let it happen. He is working to strengthen you. Don't hinder it. Keep growing. Keep being strengthened. Keep walking with him. Stay faithful in the weakness, because that's when the strength will really hit you. Stop asking for your problems to go away, as Paul did three times, wanting that thorn in the flesh to go away. And God said, are you kidding me? My grace is sufficient for you. Why do you want diminished grace? Because in your humanity, you want diminished suffering, diminished affliction, diminished problems. Well, what you're really asking for is diminished grace and diminished power. Because the Father's got so much ready for you. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Is the strength his own strength, or is it God strengthening him? It's passive voice. God's doing it. Paul's receiving it. But notice, who does God select to strengthen? Who does God put into service? Faithful. He rewards faithfulness. He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. As if God's limited by our hang-ups. Because we're carrying around a bunch of guilt over things in the past that we keep dredging back up and beating ourselves up with and figure, well, you know, my past is kind of going to catch up to me someday and it's going to keep me from service. The Lord knew all about Paul's past. Called him to ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Isn't that beautiful? Just when you think you're out of reach, you're not out of reach. Are you kidding me? His grace is more than abundant. And so here's the strength that comes. So, you know, when we want to just give up and say, well, God can't do anything with me anymore, just stop that. Why are you limiting God? What part of omni don't you understand? He's omnipotent. He is more powerful than your sin issue. He'll get you through it. He's got a plan for you. Same book, over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 4:17. There is no 1 Timothy 4:17. Ooh. How does that happen? Okay. Well, clearly that's not the... All right, I'll have to find what I meant by that, because it's not 1 Timothy 4:17. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in this grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. All right, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Why are we skinning cats? Be strengthened. En dunamao. All right. Did you find it? 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy. Oh, yeah, there it is. Thank you. 4:17. All right. There we go. You're faster than the software. 2 Timothy 4:17. Yes, in my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. You say, well, I don't want to be thrown to the lions. Well, but that's where the Lord is. Aren't you going to walk with the Lord? And he's going to strengthen you. He's with you. Are you walking with him? I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. You know, Luke didn't record that episode in the book of Acts. We're left wondering, well, when did that happen? What stage of Paul's life was he thrown to the lions? Well, he mentioned it in 2 Corinthians that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. So that's a clue. Anyway, so there's strength. And the strength comes in weakness. And the strength comes through conflict. And the things that you learn come through that testing as well. Because in Bible class, you get the academics. You get the gnosis, you can get the epinosis in the application of it. So being empowered with all power. Understand the improvement over Isaiah 40. You know, Old Testament saints had power available to them, but they don't have power that, like we do. They had a promise available to them. I mean, don't we know this? Mount up with wings like eagles and all that. You have it on your refrigerator magnet. You got household knickknacks that have Isaiah 40:31. So this is power, and it's available to Old Testament saints. Even without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can still learn the Word of God, be built up in the faith, and strengthened in the inner man. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What a blessing that we have in the church age to have the empowerment that we have with Christ and his resurrection glory, with a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit in ways that an Old Testament saint couldn't even dream of. So we have a power improvement over what even Old Testament believers had available to them. All right, now on Sunday when we come back, we're going to see what this power is according to. This power is according to the might of his glory, the kratos of his doxa. And we're going to recognize that when Jesus emptied himself, when he laid aside his privileges, he did that in first advent, and he was victorious, and he was obedient to the Father all the way through. And then when he takes up his privileges again, what happens next? What does the Father do then? Not only does he restore to him the glory that he had before, the glory that he had before the world was, the glory that Jesus shared with the Father before the world was, But the Father actually multiplies and magnifies the glory and power and the authority for Jesus Christ. He's given the name above every name. He's given the order to subject all things. And so we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about the consequences of the cross. And the in some ways, we're going to have to conceptualize, because he had infinite glory before, how do you add to infinity? How do you have infinite plus? Well, it's still infinite, but it's a dimension that he didn't have before his first advent incarnation, before his victory at the cross. So anyway, you got some got 4 days to chew on it, and then we'll teach it Sunday morning, and we'll see if it makes sense by then. How about that? Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. We didn't have speakers for some reason, but I trust we got a recording, and we thank you for that. Be faithful, Father, in all that you do. Strengthen us for your service. Keep us relying on your strength and not on our own. Teach us to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.